So you guys, the goal for the next 4 weeks for this series, Presence, is to obviously lean into 21 days of prayer and to experience God's presence together. And so there's that component. The other component, as I was praying about this, is I think that there are some groundwork things that allow us to experience God's presence more fully or more deeply. And I want to give you an analogy to kind of start out and explain how I'm thinking about this. So I was actually on the way here today trying to explain to my son, Braylon, about what we were going to do today and, you know, what I was teaching today. He was kind of asking me about it. And we, as a Hayes family, have watched a movie called Napoleon Dynamite. I don't know if you've seen it. If you have not seen it, you might not want to, because it actually is really a ridiculous movie. If you have seen it, you know that the ridiculousness of that movie is actually what makes it a treasured movie and a cult classic for so many people. But I said to Braylon, I said, it's kind of like, okay, when you watch a movie, I hadn't started with Napoleon Dynamite yet. I said, when you watch a movie, what you're doing is you're actually following a thematic narrative or a story through the movie. You're not actually catching every single line of dialogue, right? Like when you watch a movie, it's 120 minutes of things happening. You're tracking the thematic threads through the movie. There's a narrative or a story of the movie. And then there are individual lines. And I said to Braylon, I said, Braylon, it's like this, man. Like when we read the Bible, so often we're reading the Bible like we're watching a scene in a movie. And then we're really locked in and focused on the lines that are being said, right? We're reading a scripture. We're reading a couple words of a scripture. We're reading a verse. We're reading a chapter. We're soaping, right? We soap together. We read one chapter per day. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why we do it. It's a beautiful thing. But when you read or hear, to go back to our analogy of a movie, when you hear a line, one line or one scene in a movie, and it's separated out from the grander narrative or context of that movie, it doesn't make much sense, or it makes limited sense. And so I said to Braylon, I caught you a delicious bass. And he was like, that's from Napoleon Dynamite. And I said, yeah. And he was like, well, Napoleon Dynamite's different because there's so many quotable things from Napoleon Dynamite. I know the lines from Napoleon Dynamite. And I said, let's think about this for a second. Let's say Napoleon Dynamite's a 2-hour movie. I don't know the exact length. Let's say 120 minutes. I said, how many minutes of lines can you actually quote from Napoleon Dynamite, which is one of the most quotable movies of all time? And he said, he thought about it. He said, maybe 10 lines, you know, I caught you a delicious bass. What kind of bike is that? You know, it's a sledgehammer, pegs, lucky, you know, like those kind of things. Maybe let's say we have 10 lines. Let's say that's 2 minutes of text, 2 minutes of talking. That's a lot to be able to quote from a movie, but that's 2 minutes out of 120. And so what's happening is that as we read the Bible, we're reading the lines that are being spoken in a sense, if you follow the analogy, in this grander narrative of the Bible. And what I want to try to do over this series, but over the next 2 weeks, well, it really over the entire series, but over the next 2 weeks specifically, is I want to lay out the grand narrative of the Bible. I want to thematically do a flyover of the Bible. I've never tried to do this before. I believe that God is going to help us, and I am going to give you a lot of content. There's a lot of scripture. I'm not going to be able to read all of it, so get your hands writing. We're going to put a bunch of them on the screen for you. But we talk about God's presence, we talk about revival, we talk about Bible reading and prayer, and these are all things we want to do and we want to see happen and we want to see come. But the thing is that those are not separate pieces of a movie. Those are not just scenes that we captured. Those are all things that are part of a larger narrative. And until we live in the larger story and the larger narrative, we cannot play in the soil of those individual things. When we watch the scenes, when we enjoy the lines, when we say, I caught you a delicious bass, it doesn't make sense until you put it in the context of the movie, which, by the way, this is just fun, right? But Napoleon Dynamite has no grand narrative, no story. So it's actually a funny example because there isn't actually much of a grander narrative. But even in that scenario, where it's the worst example of a grander narrative or scenario, in Napoleon Dynamite, right, I caught you a delicious bass, we know is funny because Napoleon is saying it to Deb. We know who those characters are. We know what kind of character and nature they have. We know what their relationship looks like. And we know that Napoleon may or may not have actually caught her a delicious bass because Napoleon exaggerates everything, like his bow staff skills and nunchuck skills and all of those kind of things. And so what's beautiful is that the line, I caught you a delicious bass, finds its full meaning in the context of the grander story. C.S. Lewis talked about this in regards to the Bible and Christianity, and he said this about life. Because Christianity is not just an add-in to our life. Christianity is our life. It is the grand narrative over our life. And we read the Bible, before I read the C.S. Lewis quote, we read the Bible through the lens of our story. And can I tell you something? Our story is such a small part of this grander narrative. Now, it's important. We carry the baton for our generation, but it is part of something much larger. And so we have to understand that much larger. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I'll read it again. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun's risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And he said, as the way the sun rises, yes, I see the sun, but as the sun rises, everything else is illuminated because of the light of the sun. And so that is what we're doing today. And I want to give you kind of a base scripture that we're going to work off of. It's Matthew 6, 9 through 10. It says this. It's when the disciples were asking Jesus how to pray. And he said this, this then is how you should pray. Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is an entire narrative. There's an entire movie. There's an entire thousands of years of narrative story wrapped up in that right there. It's one of the most brilliant, theologically deep and rich scriptures, things that's ever been spoken on the history of the planet. And we'll spend some time getting into some of that. But this then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you need somewhere to go back to, we'll go back to that. So here's what I want to give you. I want to give you six words that kind of track the thematic story of the Bible. And we're going to move through all six today. I'll give them all six to you. But today I'm going to teach through four of them. And then next week we'll touch on five and six. And then the following 2 weeks of that, we'll come back and we'll kind of play in the narrative that we've laid out for the first 2 weeks. And we'll build on some thoughts and we'll look more, a little bit more at the spoken words in different scenes instead of the grander narrative. So are you guys ready? I'm like, want to do this, like ready, set, go. Okay. Here's your six words. I'm just going to give them to you, okay, right off the bat. They are creation, sin, separation, rescue, reunion, and restoration. I'll give them to you again. Creation, sin, separation. I know many of you are writing. Creation, sin, separation, rescue, reunion, and restoration. Now, those are the six, I would say, if you follow those six words, that is the thematic story that is given to us in the Bible, and it's the thematic story that we're living within. And I'll say this, the Bible, you guys, is actually a very, it's 66 books. It's a library of books written by over 40 authors over thousands of years. It really is a miracle, the way that it's come together and been sustained. But the Bible is the story of God and humanity and how they interact. That's what the Bible is. If you ever get confused what the Bible is, the thematic story is, it's a story of God, the story of man and how, and man and women, and how we interact with God. And these six words give us the thematic timeline of how God interacts with humankind. Creation, sin, separation, rescue, reunion, restoration. Number one is creation. Genesis 1:1 says this. Again, what I'm giving you, like, just so rich, so deep. In the beginning, God. Four words, the first four words of the Bible. Do you know that those four words in the Bible, people think that Genesis, people that don't believe in the Bible think Genesis is ridiculous. Oh, God creating, you know, humans and there's talking snakes and there's gardens and all this stuff. Did you know that in the beginning, God, those four words they're brilliant in the sense that they actually undo naturalism and humanism. They undo postmodernism. And if you get into all of those thoughts, all of those worldviews, in the beginning, God actually undoes all of it. In the beginning, God means that there is a God that sits outside of time and space that created time and space and everything in the world. And if God sits outside of time and space and created everything within this world that we experience, then there is a God, and it means that we are beings created by a beyond natural being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the framework that we start in creation, that there's a God, that we're created by him. And as you keep reading in the book of Genesis, that we're in right relationship with him. So in the beginning, God creates everything. And there is a God that sits outside of time and space, and that he makes us. And then we're made in his image, and then that we are made to be in fellowship with him. Now, these are really, really important concepts. And can I tell you something? Something as practical as human rights, okay? Human rights. We need to treat all people as valuable because, insert blank, because why? And in different worldviews, you have to answer that question. And just being nice is not really a worldview, right? We treat all people with value and dignity because in the beginning, God created them. And God created them in his image. So that means that every person, no matter race, creed, whatever. Yeah, I could list all the things. Humans are to be honored and given dignity because they're created in the image of God. We get all of that out of the beginning, the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. So God, in the beginning, God creates heaven and earth. He creates human beings in his image. He breathes life into them. And we are created then as we open our eyes into fellowship with God, into relationship with God. This is a beautiful creation story, and actually so much so that after every day of creation, God steps back and he says, it's good. He declares goodness over his creation. And so in the beginning, what we have is a God who is all powerful, a God who makes us with dignity, and he honors us. He makes us in his image. He breathes life into us, and we are in perfect fellowship with him. That's where the story begins. And it's really good. So as we're talking about the movie of God's interaction with humankind in the Bible, that's what we get. And in the garden, there's really three players. There's God who makes everything. There's us, men and women, who he creates with dignity and honor and in his image and breathes life into the soul and the spirit. And he breathes into us. And then there's a third character that shows up. And that character is typified in the Genesis story, in the creation story, as a serpent. It is the enemy of our soul. And we know later in the Bible that it's actually the devil, it's Satan. And he shows up. And in the beginning, God creates everything good. He's in relationship with us. We have honor and dignity. Everything is good. And then this third party shows up. And the devil shows up and he begins to sow discord and untruth. And he begins to challenge you and I in the trust and relationship we have with God, our creator. And what he says is, hey, God created all of this for you, put you in the middle of the garden, and told you you can eat from everything, enjoy everything, except for this one tree. Don't eat from the fruit of this one tree. Now, why did God do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons probably, but here's the thing. God was in control and is in control, and he gives us what a friend of mine would say, the dignity of causation. God gives us free will. He gives us the dignity of the fact that our choices matter, that the choices we make have causation. He gives us free will. And so in the garden, he said, hey, don't eat of this one tree. Well, the enemy shows up and says, you can eat of that tree. God's actually didn't create everything for you. And it's not just that he's God. It's that he's holding something back from you. You can't trust him. He's not really looking out for your best interest. What you really need to do is you need to take things into your own hands. You need to eat of this fruit that God told you not to eat from. And when you do, you will be like God. Like, you'll be in control. You'll know right and wrong. You'll be able to set your own rules. You'll be able to set your own direction. You'll be your own God. You'll be in control. You'll be able to set the stage. You'll be able to make the decisions. And can I tell you something? Thousands and thousands of years later, that is still the number one thing that human beings face in their understanding of us being here. Do you start to see really quickly here, we can start to see how the scenes find their footing in the larger, grander narrative. That really at the very beginning, in the first three chapters of Genesis, we have the most theologically rich, and we have it sets a worldview of Christianity that is absolutely brilliant, and it defines what the number one purpose of our life is, to be in fellowship with the God who made us and to enjoy him and to honor him. And it also sets what our number one problem is that as human beings, we're always trying to take our ball and we're trying to put our hands, we're defining our own right and wrong. Does that sound familiar for anybody in our culture? We are grabbing control of our own life. We're setting our own rules, and we are taking the anxiety and the stress and the pressure of our lives upon ourselves, and we're steering our own ships. That's all in the first three chapters of the Bible. This is absolutely brilliant stuff. And then as you move forward, and I'll get into the Old Testament more, but as you move forward, let's skip ahead into the New Testament, which in the Bible, there's the Old Testament, which is pre-Jesus, and then there's the New Testament, post-Jesus. And as you move into the New Testament, we see this actually same language that's in Genesis kind of reiterated into the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Watch this. It's almost like John is trying to show us how Jesus fits into the grander narrative. Watch this. John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word. That's Greek for logos or logos, which means the essence of life. The Greeks would sit around and debate, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? What should we do? The four parts of a worldview, which is origin, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, where do we get right and wrong? Who defines that? And then destiny, where are we going? And the Greeks would sit around and debate that. That was called the logos or the logos. What's the essence of life? John shows up and he says, in the beginning was the essence of life. In the beginning was the word, the logos, the logos, and the essence of life was with God, and the essence of life was God. He's pointing back to Genesis, but he's actually saying Jesus was back in the book of Genesis. Verse 2, he was made with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John is saying, look, if you want to understand the meaning of life, you have to go back to the beginning of the story. You can't just sit in the scene of Jesus. You have to actually take Jesus, and you have to go back and understand how he fits into the grander narrative. Jesus was in the beginning. God created things through him, the Trinity of God. If you go back to the book of Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. It's actually very interesting that it doesn't say God said, let me make man in my image, our image, that God was setting this whole story in motion at the creation of the world. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. God was preparing Jesus to come, as it says in other places in the New Testament, from the foundation of the world. Skip ahead to verse 16. Out of God's fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. God knew as he gave us free will that we would mess it up. And he planned to meet us in a place of grace from the very beginning of the world. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, what we should do, what we ought to do, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to build out more of this as we go. Verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, Jesus, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made the Father known. So here's the idea, you guys, is that we have this grand narrative. In the beginning, God creates everything. We're in number one, creation. God makes it. Hey, listen, here's why this is so important. There is a God that sits outside of what I see, touch, feel, think, act, choose. There is a God that was in the beginning, and there's a God who will be at the end. And my life is, the Bible says, like a vapor, that I'm living in God, but I'm living I have a quick baton pass here of God's kingdom, of God's legacy. And Jesus actually shows up and reminds us of this all the time, that we live in a physical kingdom, a physical world that we can see, touch, taste, but that there's a God who sits outside of that creation and actually invites us into a different kingdom. He made us in a different kingdom. He made us as beings who could be physical and spiritual. And if you go back to the garden in Genesis, that's exactly what we were. God formed us from the dust of the earth and then breathed spiritual life into us. We're made in his image. John 18, Jesus is on trial with Pilate. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is on trial. He's going to go to the cross. He says, but now my kingdom's from another place. What he's saying is in this scene, Jesus is saying to Pilate before Jesus is crucified, Jesus is saying, look, you don't understand, Pilate. You think you have control over me, but you don't. From the beginning and the foundation of the world, God made everything, and actually I'm with him, and my kingdom's from a different place. You don't have any power and authority and control over me. And this is why as Christians, we live so differently in our scene, in our act of the movie, because we know that God lives outside of the time and space in which we find ourselves, and he was in the beginning and he'll be in the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. You guys, we're literally in a wisp of a moment. We're in a scene of a movie that lives way outside of our individual stories. This is beautiful because it helps us understand his presence. It helps us understand the totality of the narrative of scripture. Verse 37, so you're a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Jesus is throwing all the way back to the garden, and I'm paraphrasing for Jesus, but I'm putting it in context. Jesus is saying, if you go back to the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, there was God and mankind, and they were in perfect fellowship together in a physical and spiritual kingdom united together. And he says, and then the enemy came in and started sowing untruth. Well, you can't really trust God. Well, you really got to take things into your own hands. Well, you can't do. And Jesus says, the whole reason I came is because I'm from a different place in a different kingdom. And what I did is I came to testify to the truth. I came to testify that all the way back in Genesis 3, God can be trusted. And I'm going to prove it to you. And he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Verse 38, what is truth? Retorted Pilate. And then he went again to the Jews that were gathered there. John 17, 14 through 18 says, that Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, and he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Can we pause for just a second? I know we're just in creation still. Do you know Jesus was praying for us? He was praying for you, and he was praying for me, and he was talking to the Father, and he said, listen, they're not from here any more than I'm from here. That is like a huge theological thing. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. There's that third part in the story again, the third character in Genesis. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, and you sent me into the world, and I have sent them into the world. So number one, you guys, is creation. God makes all things. He creates us. He steps back. He says it's good. We're in perfect fellowship with him. A third character comes into the movie and sows untruth and discord. And we'll see in just a moment, blunders everything up. And then as we move forward, Jesus is throwing back, even as he's about to go to the cross, and he's reminding us. And by the way, you remember what Jesus, I talked about this last week, that Jesus came and what he was constantly doing was not just saying, love people, I'm a good moral teacher. He was constantly showing up saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is now available to you. He came to take us back, as the New Testament says, to take us, he's the second Adam. The New Testament says this. He's the second Adam. The first Adam fell into sin and took us as a human race into discord and suffering. Jesus is the second Adam. And it says, just as through one man's disobedience, the entire world suffered, through one man's obedience, the entire world will experience life again. And Jesus comes to restore, to invite us back to the garden-like state. To take us back to Eden, which is what we'll see as the movie progresses. So number one, creation. I don't get ahead of myself, but number two is sin, okay? Number one is creation, and it's good. Number two is sin. So right as we track in Genesis here, Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll certainly die. That's God's word to Adam and Eve. He says, listen, I created everything for you, but this one tree don't eat from, because when you eat from it, you're going to die. Now, we know Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but we know that they died spiritually, and they were separated from relationship with God, and they were kicked out of Eden. If you go read the story, they're kicked out of the garden, which the Garden of Eden is the place where physical and spiritual meet together, and they walk and talk in the cool of the day in fellowship with God. They're kicked out of that place. And it says angels cross swords and won't allow them back in. And what they're kicked out into is they have to work the dust of the earth, and they are given pain in childbirth because they're living now in a physical world. They're living now in a world where they have to work out their own existence through the dust of the earth in their own strength. Do you see it? When you eat from it, you'll certainly die. Genesis 3, 4 through 6 is when the third character shows up, Satan, in the movie, right in the narrative. And he says, you'll not certainly die. He's talking to Adam and Eve, and he's like, the serpent said to the woman, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. Verse 5, this is Genesis 3, 4 through 6. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and she ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I'm going to read this out of the Message paraphrase. It says this, the serpent told the woman, you won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on. Pause there for a sec. Again, do you see how even at the beginning of the movie, we can see our lives and our culture right in the throes of this? The enemy shows up and says, God knows the moment you eat from the tree, you'll see what's really going on. See, God's holding something back from you. And see, what really needs to happen is that you need to disobey God. And what you need to do is you need to take this into your own hands. See, God knows that when you that this thing is actually about you. It's actually about you being in control. It's actually about you being in charge. It's actually about you having power. It's actually about you setting your own course. You'll start to see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil. And really, modern day, like naturalism, modern day humanism, modern day postmodernism, really what it says is, it's my truth. I'm the one who decides. Whatever I decide, whatever I feel, I'm going to follow my star. I'm going to make my way. Really, it goes all the way back, you guys, thousands and thousands of years. We think these are like new ideas, that the gospel of Disney just showed up with Disney, like 80 years ago or something. Thousands of years from the beginning of time, we see in the first several chapters of the Bible, the brilliance of the Bible that says it's the same issue that's been around the entire time. It's human beings grasping for control of their own life instead of trusting God. I'll keep reading this. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil. When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating, and realized what she'd get out of it, she'd know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And we chose our own way. We chose to disobey God. And in that decision, the Bible says that sin entered the world and death through sin. Basically, you guys, that we were separated from a perfect union with God. We broke relationship. It's like, you know, if there's a marriage and there's a husband and a wife and they have a covenant, they have a deal together, and, you know, they say, hey, I'm going to be faithful to you, you're going to be faithful to me till death do us part, and we say those vows to each other. It's like when one spouse breaks the covenant. Right? You break it, and what it does is it separates relational intimacy. It brings distance in the relationship. It breaks it, and it separates it. And it's exactly what you see in the book of Genesis. You see separation and distance, and you see the next thing is that God shows up for their daily walk. The husband and wife come together for their daily hangout. And one of the parties has broken the covenant. And it says in Genesis, right here in the first couple chapters, that Adam and Eve were hiding from God because they no longer trusted him. And they were actually separated relationally. There was a distance. They were hiding. And God knew they were hiding. He said, where are you? And God knows where they were. But he said, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree? He already knew they'd eaten from the tree. And then what you see immediately start to enter the world is you see relational distance, not only between Adam and God or Eve and God, but between Adam and Eve themselves. And God says, what happened? And Adam goes, well, you know, the woman you gave me, God, the woman, he passes blame, and he starts to blame and accuse right off the bat. Sin enters the world. We start to choose our own way. And what happens? Accusation, blame. Well, the woman that you gave me, and we begin to blame the people around us. We begin to blame God. And this thing starts to cycle into spiritual brokenness, relational brokenness. And you know what? We start striving. They start sewing, covering for themselves, clothes out of fig leaves. They start trying to be self-dependent. They start striving. They start trying to cover their shame. Shame comes in. And I was talking to a pastor this week. He called something. He said the four horsemen of dumb. You know, in the Bible, there's like several examples of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He called it the four horsemen, the way I remember it, the four horsemen of doing dumb, the four horsemen of sin. He said, I want to look good. I want to feel good. I want to be right, and I want to be in control. I want to look good. I want to feel good. I want to be right, and I want to be in control. And if you look at that, that's exactly what we wrestled out of the garden. And that is exactly what started to drive this separation between us and God. We started to choose our own way instead of choosing God's way. And what happened, just like God told us, is that there was a break and a separation of relationship. And although they did not die, and our human race did not die physically, we separated from God spiritually. So number one is creation. Number two is sin. And in sin, we started wanting to look good, and we started wanting to feel good, and we started wanting to be right, and we started to want to be in control. And we have been wrestling those four things back from God ever since the first several chapters of Genesis. Number three is separation. And this is the real problem. If you actually look at our culture and you actually look at the human race, there are so many people that say, well, this is what the real problem is in our society right now. And guys, we come up with all sorts of crap. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. We come up with all sorts of stuff. We come up with, my personality needs to get better. And here's the thing, our personalities can grow. We come up with, the political system has let us down. Well, hey, we need to do better politics and public policy. But we come up with, enter whatever you want, enter whatever problem you want. Here's the thing. There are symptomatic problems everywhere. And that's not to say we shouldn't deal with symptomatic problems. We should deal with all of them. And God cares about that. And God wants us to insert ourselves into culture, as we'll see later, through this series. But that is not the root problem. The root problem in the narrative of the Bible, the story of God and mankind and their interaction together, the real problem is our separation from God, which we caused. We were the ones who chose it. God gave us free will in creation that we could choose the dignity of causation, and that we chose to go our own way apart from God. And that separation is the real problem in all of humanity. And as I said, Adam and Eve did that. And it says that they began to blame each other. There was distance in a relationship. There was cover up. There was toil. They began to work the ground, and there was pain in childbirth. Again, do you see the narrative, how brilliant this is? It's like, it's exactly what we get when we choose our own way and we go our own way. There's blame, distance, cover up, toil, and pain. In Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, are you guys, in Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, there is brothers. One of them kills the other one. And the world starts to spiral down into chaos. And in a cultural worldview, we say, here's the problems. We need better economic policies. We need better government. We need to be more kind to each other. We need to accept people more. We need to believe in ourselves more. We need better self-confidence. We need to work harder. We need to be smarter. We need to live life to the full. We need to insert blank. Here's the thing. There are all sorts of functional gods. There's all sorts of idols that we worship, functional saviors, and we run to them when things get hard because we're separated from God. Humankind has been separated from God. And the core problem of the world is that we need to be reconciled to God. There is no other solution. And I will stay here for just a moment and look in this camera. And with every ounce that I can beg of you to please hear me, there are no other solutions than union with God. There's no other solution. There is no other solution than coming back together with God. And we come up with all sorts of things that solve symptoms. The root problem is our separation from God. And the Bible tells us this, you guys, in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. It's absolutely brilliant. That's number three, separation. And number four, and I love this one, and number four is rescue. And here's what's so beautiful, because the Bible narrative, the biblical narrative is about God and humanity and how they interact with each other. And we have God does creation, and then we sin and we die spiritually. We're separated. Number three, separation, the root problem of humanity. And then number four is rescue. And do you know that after the first three chapters of Genesis, do you know what the rest of the Bible is? All the way up to the end of the New Testament, do you know what it is? It's a rescue story. It's a love story. It's like a knight in shining armor going to rescue the damsel in distress. And we love these stories, don't we? Do you know how many times the story of rescue is played out in our modern movies and our modern stories? We love it. It's the best one. It's a sacrificial rescue. It is the story of humanity. We see it absolutely everywhere, but it's God's story. And the reason it's so ingrained in our hearts is because it's the story of God. It's the story of God coming back after us. And the idea of rescue is this, is that I will rescue you means I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The knight in shining armor would go slay a dragon because there was a damsel in distress in a tower who couldn't fight the dragon. Maybe she didn't have the armor or the sword. And maybe in modern days, we would just say, well, we should rewrite the story and give the maiden in the tower armor and sword. She can kill the dragon herself. Maybe. We'll see. But here's the thing is that there's an idea. Where do you get the armor and the sword? So however you want to play it out, the idea of rescue is I'm in a place that I can't solve myself. I'm in a situation, in a predicament that I can't solve myself. And I need outside help in order to step in and help me. Now, again, we've talked about humanism and postmodernism and all these things. They don't believe in God. They don't believe there's anything outside of this enclosed system in which we're living. So when we have problems, the solution to those problems have to come from within the system. And can I tell you something? There's no solutions within the system. But in Christianity, there's a God who's outside the system, and he can intervene into the system, and he can rescue those of us who cannot rescue ourselves. And that's why we need a connection with God. But here's what the entire narrative of the Bible says after the first three chapters of Genesis. This is why rescue is so important as point four, rescue, is that we couldn't do it ourselves. And the Old Testament is actually, the entire Old Testament, the narrative, the thematic narrative over the Old Testament is to show us that the truth is that we need God, we need connection with God for life, for success, but that we cannot do it on our own, no matter how much we strive and how much we try. And that is really the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, it's a roller coaster of nearness and distance. And God says in the book of Joshua, he says, choose this day who you're going to serve. Basically, there's life and blessing if you serve me, and there's death and curse if you don't serve me. You got to choose. And that is true. The problem is the Israelites could never make the consistent choice to stay close to God in their own strength. It was the Garden of Eden over and over and over and over again. It's all back in the first three chapters of Genesis in creation, sin, and separation. And what they would do is they would re-up their efforts and they would get close to God and they would weep and they would repent and God would bless them. And then they would eventually, through generations, go, you know what? I'm going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know better, God. We're going to make our own way, God. We're going to control our own destiny, God. And we don't need you anymore to be meddling in all of this for us because we are quite fine with without you. And they begin to worship other functional saviors. They begin to worship other gods. They begin to make their own way. They begin to grab control. They begin to grab power. And what we see is exactly what we saw in Genesis, is relational separation, shame, pain, toil. And we see in the Old Testament, it literally, the entire thematic Old Testament is a roller coaster of nearness to God. Here we go. And then we don't need you, God. And then boom, they're dead. They bottom out. And then they're like, oh God, we need you. And then they come up and God blesses them. And then they're like, you know what, God, we're good. And then boom, and they bottom out. And over and over and over again. And I can give you the entire thematic of the Old Testament is a roller coaster ride that we need rescue and we need union with God. And it's the only place of blessing. It's the only place of security. It's the only place of peace, the only place of joy. And yet we are incapable in humanity of consistently making the choice to have that union with God, just like the choice in the garden. And you know, some people are like, when I get to heaven and I see Adam, I'm going to punch him right in the nose. That's fine. You have to punch yourself in the nose too, because guess what? The human condition is woven into you as well. And that's the challenge of the human race, is that we always want to eat the fruit from the other tree in and of our own devices. And like I said, hang on for the whole story, because this is the problem, right? And then here comes the rescue. And so the Old Testament shows us that we can't do it. There's Adam and Eve. They can't do it. There's Cain and Abel and pride, power, and control. And there's death. Noah is in the flood. And the Old Testament shows us you can't just wash it away. You can't just like wash all of this out. It actually goes beyond the physical flood, and it goes into spiritual realities that sit outside of time and space. The problem is not just a physical one. It's a spiritual one. And God shows us in the flood, you can't just fix it physically. That it takes something else outside of just, because if you could just kind of wash it clean and start over. And you know what? Can I tell you, for thousands of years, people have tried they've tried genocide, and they've tried cleansing out groups of people, and we've tried to fix it all physically. You can't fix it physically. It's a spiritually rooted problem. I was reminded as I was preparing this of the story of the crude oil spill in the Gulf Coast years ago. You guys remember this? 9:45 p.m. local time, April 20th, 2010. There's a fiery explosion in the Deepwater Horizon oil rig. It killed 11 workers and injured 17. 1 mile underwater in the Gulf, this well had blown apart, and it begins gushing oil into the Gulf of Mexico for 87 agonizing days, right? It passes before the well is actually capped off and that flow of oil stops. I'm reading my notes here. It's finally plugged on July 15th. April 20th, it blows. July 15th, it's capped. By then, 210 million gallons of Louisiana sweet crude had escaped into the Gulf of Mexico, according to the government estimates, making the BP disaster the largest accidental oil leak in world history. Now, here's the problem. There was 210 million gallons of oil that were leaked into the Gulf, to the Gulf of Mexico, and it was doing damage all through the Gulf of Mexico. Here's the question. How do you solve a problem like that? Because the problem isn't just, oh, there was this little leak that happened, and so now you just go cap it, and then you just kind of clean it up. How do you do the cleanup? Because here's the problem. The oil was mixing with the water, and you say, well, we'll just, and here's one of the ways that you can fix an oil spill. You can burn the oil up on the surface of the water. The problem is you kill everything else in the water. You kill birds. You kill anything else. You can skim the oil. You can burn the oil. There's a challenge because the oil has now, and if I can bring this around, the sin has intermixed in with life, and you have to be delicate in the way that you remove the oil spill from life, or else you'll destroy the life. And what we have that's beautifully woven for us in this tapestry narrative of the Bible is that the problem isn't just a flood and washing away the physical problem. It's not just physical symptomatic things that we can fix. It's a nuanced, interrelated physical and spiritual problem that needs a very nuanced and complex solution. We need a physical solution and a spiritual solution. We need a physical rescue and a spiritual rescue. That's what we need. And you know, in the Gulf of Mexico, they needed a water rescue and an oil rescue. And there was something called a dispersant that they began to put into the water. And what would happen is that half of the dispersant was water loving and half of it was water hating. And what it would do is it would go in and it would actually separate out. It would disperse the oil out from the water. And this dispersant would go in and systematically separate out the sin, the oil, from the life, the water. And we needed that kind of solution. You couldn't just burn it up. You couldn't just flood it out. We needed a rescue. And again, in the Old Testament, we see that we're trying to rescue ourselves, but God steps in, and I'm going to give you a, are you ready? I think we can do this in like, let's do this in 3 minutes. Okay. Watch this. I'm going to give you the Old Testament. I've given you Genesis. I'm going to give you from Abraham to Jesus in 3 minutes. How fun is that going to be? Are you ready? Can we do this? We're going to do this. Okay. It's a process of rescue. Remember the narrative that we're in? This is the process of rescue. God shows up and he calls a man named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And it's actually not going to just be on your ability. It's going to be because I'm good, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the Bible says that God shows up at Mount Moriah and makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. And they start this, right? Remember I said that a marriage covenant was broken in the garden? God shows up and reestablishes a covenant, not based on works, but based on faith. Abraham's the father of faith, and righteousness came through faith, that we believe in God again, that we trust God. This isn't part of my 3 minutes. I haven't started yet. This is my second start. Because what we needed is God showed up and he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a chance to believe me again. And in the garden, you didn't trust me and you didn't believe me. But in this covenant, I'm going to give you a chance to believe me again. And I'm going to say that we're going to restore our relationship based on faith, based on trust, based on your belief in me. And by the way, I know you're going to falter in the covenant. That's okay, because I'm making a covenant with you. And even though you won't be able to keep it, I'm going to keep it, even though you can't keep it. And he makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. Okay, ready? We're going to start our 3 minutes. Time is it? 11:22. Here we go. Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham, okay? On Mount Moriah, which is a significant place. Put that in your mind bank. Here we're going to go. Abraham has kids. There's a man named Jacob who wrestles with God, and he's turned into a man named Israel. He gets a new identity as one who wrestles with God, and we see the birthing of a nation called Israel, which was Jacob, and Israel's identity is they are a people that wrestle with God. There are people that walk with God. There are people that walk in covenant with God. That's Jacob. Jacob has sons, and we get a man named Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery. As you know the story, he goes in, he's taken to Egypt, and then he rises the ranks in Egypt, and he becomes the second in command in Egypt during a famine. And so all of God's people go to Joseph in Egypt, and he gives them grain, and they survive under an Egyptian covering, God's people, God's covenant people under an Egyptian covering. Decades later, generations later, there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't remember the Hebrews, and the Bible says that they're put into slavery. God's people are put into slavery in Egypt. And for 400 years, they're treated as slaves and they're beaten and they're oppressed. And then God sends a man named Moses, who is born as a Hebrew, but has grown up in Pharaoh's kingdom. And it says that he becomes the deliverer of God's people. He takes God's people out of the strongest nation in the world, Egypt, and he leads them out of Egypt as slaves into freedom. They cross the Red Sea. They walk around in the desert for 40 years. And then eventually they go into the land that God had promised Abraham, all the generations before, that he would give his people, and they walk into the promised land and they take the promised land back. As they take the promised land back, they divide the promised land up into the 12 tribes, which is the 12 sons, right, of Israel. And they actually start to disperse this out and they create a nation. They create a people. As they create a people, they have what we call judges that sit over all the 12 tribes. And it's kind of like this loose, dispersed smattering of different groupings of entities. And they're all trying to work together, but there's all these wars and all this infighting. And we see that in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's the judges trying to hold God's people together. Eventually they say, this ain't working. What we need is we need a king. And so they call a king named Saul, who eventually David takes over for. And we get King David as the first king that unites all 12 tribes together as one nation, and King David leads God's people in a fresh way, right? David wants to build a temple for God, a place where they can not only be a political nation, but where they can start to have a spiritual inheritance. But God won't let David do that. So God says, your son is going to do it. And Solomon, David's son, builds the first temple. And King Solomon builds a temple. By the way, remember I said Mount Moriah, remember that, where God and Abraham met each other? They build a temple on Mount Moriah, the place where God and man meet face to face. And David's son, Solomon, builds a temple right there on Mount Moriah. My 3 minutes are up. You got to give me 6. Okay, here we go. Hey, this is good though. I'm giving you the whole Old Testament here, okay? They build a temple, Solomon's temple on Mount Moriah, and they establish not only a political place as Israel, as God's people, but they establish a spiritual home as well. And they begin to worship God in the temple in their own nation. There's, after this, a couple generations after Solomon, we don't know exactly where, there is infighting again, and there is a civil war, and there's a split. And the split is Judah goes south and Israel goes north. And there's a civil war between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And they're infighting once again. In the middle of this infighting, as you keep moving years and generations down through, there is actually an Assyrian war. The Assyrians come in from outside and begin to fight with God's people, both of these kingdoms. And there's all this war and there's all this stuff. And God and a lot of the prophets are prophesying, hey, you need God. Which, by the way, that's been happening the whole time. Get close to God, things get better. Get away from God, they start to bottom out. Get close to God, things get better. Get away from God, they go down. And the prophets begin to say, there's going to be a captivity. We haven't been serving God, and it's going to get bad. And through the Assyrian wars, the Babylonians come in, and they take over everything. They destroy the temple, the spiritual home of the Israel people, and they take the Israel people into captivity, into Babylon. That's where we get Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they go into the Babylonian Empire, and most of God's people get integrated into Babylon, but there is a remnant that stands true, and they worship God in the middle of the Babylonian captivity. It's really hard, and for 70 years, they're in exile. But then something else happens. King Cyrus and the Persians come in and conquer the Babylonians. And they're just like an outside nation, just like the Babylonians are. But the Persians say this, well, now you guys can go home. We don't need you. You guys can go back. And that's where we get Nehemiah and Ezra. And they're going back to Israel and they're trying to rebuild their city. The walls are torn down. The temple's destroyed. And they begin to rebuild the walls of the city. And you see the prophecy about God's going to rebuild. God's going to put us back together. That's what you see through there. That's the Babylonian captivity, and then the Persian captivity, they can go back home and they begin to rebuild. They rebuild the walls, but it's not the same. Alexander the Great, which is the outside nation, comes and they take things over, right? And then after Alexander the Great, there's a man named Simon Maccabeus. You might have heard of the Maccabean revolts. This is actually in the Catholic canon. There's actually stories about the Maccabeans. This is a time where the Jewish people actually start to come back together and actually regain their city again, actually regain some political power again, and they actually start to regain some spiritual home again. And then what happens after that is that the Romans come in and they take over. And that, you guys, is where we get the Roman Empire conquering territories, and they start to take everything over. And that is the moment where we see the insertion of Jesus into this moment in history. And the Roman Empire has conquered the territories. The Jews are under Roman oppression. And what Rome does is they can't control everything, so they get what they call client kings to kind of oversee the different territories. And the client king on behalf of Rome over Israel is Herod the Great. You've probably heard that name. And Herod the Great does something because he's half kind of with the Romans, but he's kind of half Jewish. And so to appease everybody, he rebuilds the temple. And he rebuilds what the Bible scholars call the second temple. And he puts it right over where the first temple was destroyed on, guess where? Mount Moriah, where God met Abraham. And we get the second temple, which is built by Herod the Great right before Jesus comes. And then Jesus is born. And that launches us, you guys, into the New Testament, which we'll talk more about. But here's what I want to say about this idea of rescue. Jesus is, and we're going to build this out as we close here today. Jesus is the rescuer. Jesus is the one who can move into the oil and the water and do the work that needed to happen in both the physical and the spiritual to bring a true solution to the problem that plagued us since the beginning of creation. In Matthew 4:16 through 17, it says this, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near you. And you guys, we see Jesus show up as the rescuer, not as a political savior, but as a physical and spiritual solution to the problem that we had. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it, that communion, as we take communion, we're not taking it today, but as we take communion as a church, do you know that Jesus says, this is my body that is physically broken for you? This is my paraphrase, to meet all of your physical needs, because I'm a physical savior. I'm here, I'm present. And then he says, and this is my blood that's poured out for you in a new covenant, in a new spiritual reality. That Jesus says, I came to rescue you physically and spiritually. I came to be the solution that would be able to separate sin out from the life of humanity. And he says, I came in and I stepped in to do that work. And next week, we're going to look at what Jesus did. And then we're going to look, as we continue to look at these points here, we've looked today at number one, creation and sin and separation and rescue. And next week, we're going to continue on this idea of rescue, and then we're going to move into reunion, like a reunion. And I'll explain that. And then we're going to look into restoration. And those are your points for today. And we'll teach the second half of four and then teach five and six next week. But I want to close us with this scripture. Matthew 6, 9 through 10. This then is how you should pray. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. He says, I don't want you to just step into your little piece of the story. I don't want you to step into, I made you a delicious bass. I don't want you to step into just your moment because you'll miss everything. I want you to remember when you pray and when you talk to God that your life, that your scene is found in this grand narrative of the interaction of God and humanity and how they interact. And he says this, this then is how you should pray. Our Father, who's in heaven, that there's a creator that sits outside of all things, that there's creation and that it's good, and that there's a God who not only is the creator of all things, he's in heaven, but he's a father to us. He made me and he loves me and his creation of me is good and he breathes life into me and he says, I love you, and he walks and talks with me in the cool of the day. That this is how we should pray. Our Father who's in heaven and in control of all things, who made all things, but is intimate and dear to me and cares about me and created me in goodness. I say, God, holy is your name. God, you are good. And I start my prayer and I start my life and I start every day of my life to say, God, you're so good. God, you've made a way for me to live. God, you've created me. And God, although as humanity we've gone astray, but God, you came to solve all the problem. God, you came to bring a rescue to me. And so God, you are my Father. You're in heaven. Holy is your name. Hallowed is your name means set apart. There's nothing like our God in this universe. There's nothing like him. He's without compare. He's set apart. He's different. He's distinct. And we remind ourselves in a spirit of prayer, this then is how we should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, holy, set apart, beautiful, hallowed is your name. You are, God, our one desire, our greatest desire. You are number one in our life. You are the one that all life comes from, and you are the one that all life goes back to. And then verse 10, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That now that we've been rescued, and we'll talk again more about that next week, that we move into the second part of our Father who's in heaven and created all things, and we worship him and we honor him, and he's with us again in relationship again. It's been put right again. And yet that's not the end of the story, because the end of the story is that now God's kingdom that we've been invited back into is now expressing itself out into our world. And we are a part of that expression. We're a part of that manifestation. And as we're rescued, we move into reunion with God, and then we move into restoration of all things. And we'll talk about that as we move forward. But that's our prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Let me pray this over you. Oh, Father in heaven, creator of the universe, the one who made all things and made all things good, the one who made me and you and breathed life into us. Holy is your name. You're set apart. You are unique and distinct. There's nothing like you. There's no hope in anything like you. There's no hope in our jobs like you. There's no hope in our studies like you. There's no hope in our relationships with other people, as beautiful and as needed as they are. And we'll talk about it more next week, but there's no relationship like you. There's no intimacy, Jesus, like you. There's no love like you. There's no worship like you. God, we love you. Hallowed be your name. And God, we ask that your kingdom would come here and be in us and live through us just here on earth as it is in heaven. God, as it is in Eden, as it is in the reality of the physical and the spiritual in union once again. And God, we ask that you would do that in our life. God, I pray right now over all of us, God, that we would not live only in the scene of our life, as important as they are. And we'll talk about that more next week. God, I pray that we would live in the narrative of your story, of your creation, sin, our sin, separation, our true problem, and then God, our rescue. So God, I pray that over us today. God, we should, I know there's clinical depression. I know that those are real things. I know there's real things to contend with there in the physical realm, but God, your people, we should be the most joyful, full of gratitude, happy people on the planet. Your fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Why? Because we understand the story that we live within. And God, we believe in Christianity as we believe that the sun is risen, not only because we can see it, but because by it, we see everything else. And God, I pray you place a fresh narrative in us that God, we begin to live our lives, the scenes of our lives, in a different context, in a different narrative. I thank you for that today. I thank you for your power and your nearness and your presence with us. Your presence with us. We get it a little bit more now, hopefully. God, your presence with us. The restoration of your presence with us. God, when we pray, we're stepping into the fullest reality of our relationship with, we step into true reality when we pray, because it's the place where physical and spiritual meet. When we peer into the words of Scripture, we're entering back into the true narrative of all creation. We're stepping out of our little world of our work and our studies and our problems, which are so confronting of us. And God, we're bringing those scenes, those statements into the grander context of the fact that God, you are the God who's in heaven, and that you're our Father, and that you're holy, and that you love us, and that you rescued us. And God, we ask that your kingdom would come in our life. The life of you would come as it is in heaven. I pray that over every person listening to my voice today. God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in us on earth as it is in heaven. We love you, God. We just move right now into a time of worship. God, there's nothing that you can't do. And God, we turn our gaze to worship you. God, let this word soak in us as we worship and turn our gaze to you today. Let's move into worship in Jesus' name.